Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. If you'd like to follow along, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We'll begin there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 14, thank you for visiting with us. If you're one of our visitors, you are our honored guest, and we encourage you to ask us about our faith and why we say and do things the way we do them. We'd love to study the Bible with you more closely throughout the week, privately, and answer any questions that you may have. I have been doing a survey of you for about 5 years now. It's not scientific. Of course, anything I would do would not be scientific. But I've been asking Christians now for maybe 5 or 6 years several questions. And not just from this congregation, but I love to answer or ask questions whenever I get together with someone in the Lord's church and just ask them what they think. This one question always comes up. What do you think the greatest problem in the Lord's church is? And before I tell you the answers that I've been getting, or the answer, I just want you to take a few seconds to answer that question. What do you think it is? Get that in your mind. What do you think the greatest problem in the Lord's church is? But before I reveal that, I want to say something about being a part of the solution. Because, friends, it is far too easy to get on the problem-naming train without thinking critically about being a personal part of the solution. And this is why we're here in Matthew chapter 14. The disciples are going to tell Jesus about a problem that they see, that they have, that they see in the people that are listening to Jesus. Begin reading with me in verse 13 of Matthew 14 and following. Now, when they heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. And when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it came evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a problem that we see. This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away and go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You provide a solution." That's a paraphrase, very rough. You guys provide a solution. You know, there's many bosses in the secular business world that tell their employees, "Don't come to me with problems unless you're willing to come to me with solutions." And I see that in Jesus right here. I hear the problem you're naming. I hear that. They don't need to go away. You give them something. You be a part of the solution. And I hope that you hear that from the eldership from time to time. If you ever go to them with a problem or see a problem in the Lord's church, what are you going to do about it? And sometimes the solution needs to be you. But you know what? Therein lies our lesson. Therein lies the problem. A willingness to get deeply, personally involved in the work of the church as a solution. Back to the survey. There are two answers that have been coming up over and over and over about the last 5 or 6 years or so. And I'm going to save one of them. I don't know if I'll ever preach on that one. But this is the answer that I hear keep coming up. Is that what you thought when I asked the question a moment ago? I'll say it a different way, apathy. I'll say it a different way, indifference. I'll say it a different way, a lack of involvement. I'll say it a different way, a lack of fervor. And the reason why I say it in all those different ways is because those are the answers that I've been getting. Now, all of those terms are different, but don't they mean the same thing? They all mean the same thing: complacency, apathy, indifference. And I want to show you a church that had this problem. Go to Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. Laodicean church was an apathetic church. Now, none of those terms are going to be used here in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. But we're going to put up some definitions in just a moment about complacency, the definition of being complacent. And after reading this text in Revelation chapter 3, I just want you to see that it fits the bill. Begin reading with me in verse 14, starting in Revelation 3, verse 14. "The angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation," that's Jesus, This is what Jesus is going to say about the church in Laodicea. I know your works. Of course he does. And he knows the works at Monte Vista too. This is Jesus who walks amongst the lampstands, examining the churches. He's the one that sets up lampstands, takes them away. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, this is what the Laodicean church would have said about themselves. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. We don't need to change anything. We don't need to tweak anything in this congregation. I need nothing. But here's what God would say about them, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I'm going to come back to verse 19 later in the sermon. But there's a reason why Jesus steps on the toes so explicitly of the church in Laodicea, and it's because he loves them. And I hope from the bottom of my heart, from the bottom of Ryan's heart, if we ever preach hard sermons like this or maybe like others, that it comes from this motive, that we love you. You're neither cold nor hot, he says. I remember texting Brian when we taught this passage in the junior class, so maybe almost a year ago or so now, I can't remember, about what being hot or cold was. There is some debate about what this means. Is being hot alive? Is being cold dead? Is that what Jesus is saying? Or is he talking about usefulness? Hot water has usefulness, cold water has usefulness, but lukewarm water doesn't. And I've come to this conclusion. I'm not sure exactly. I have some opinions about what I think being hot or cold is, but it doesn't matter. You know what matters most? What being lukewarm is. Because whatever that is, whatever the situation is that God wants to barf us out of his mouth, that's the situation we don't want to be. Sorry for being crude and using the word barf. But I'm not sorry, because the word here in the Greek is actually crude. Some translations translate it vomit, and that's a little bit more proper, I guess, than barf. But I like that word, barf. What is the situation where God considers it so sick that he just doesn't want that in his mouth in a Christian? Well, go back and let's define what being lukewarm is. That's all that matters in this text. It's verse 17. It's a situation where you think you're doing okay, and God thinks the complete opposite. You know, that's the worst situation you can be in. If a person is at least convinced of their sin, they know what to change. If you're convinced that you're doing okay, you don't know that you need to change. And Jesus comes along in this letter and says, yes, you think you're doing okay. I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. We don't need to tweak anything in this congregation. But you're worse off than you ever realized. Now listen to the definition of complacency. And see if this doesn't fit the bill. This is from Google. To show smug, you know, I read the text always in my sermons with a little bit of inflection. It makes me understand the text better. I hope that it makes you understand the text better. And I may be reading this with a little exaggerated inflection. But look at verse 17 again. I am rich. I mean, clearly, If I was poorer, maybe God would disapprove of me. But how could I not be okay spiritually when my bank account is doing so good? You hear that smug? I am rich. I have prospered. I don't need to change. Or uncritical satisfaction. You know what we need to do, beloved? More and more, and practice this on my sermons. Constructive criticism. Seriously. We need to constructively criticize, not hurt each other's feelings, not offend each other, but critically examine, constructively criticize. You know, that's a part of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says what? Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. That's a part of the Christian life. Look at the second definition. This is from dictionary.com. Often without awareness of some potential danger or defect. Did you see the title screen with that Predator and prey drinking from the same water. I don't know where they got that from. It's probably photoshopped. But it's the idea, the danger is right there. But you're just not aware of it. That probably fits the bill of Laodicea more than any other definition. Uninformed satisfaction. And if we're ever uninformed, whose fault is it? It's not the fault of the communicator. It's the fault of the one being communicated to. But when this letter came in the mailbox at Laodicea, their uninformedness went out the window. Feeling so satisfied with your own abilities or situation that you feel that you do not try, that you do not need to try harder. You know, I think this probably fits the definition of what we're talking about this morning with complacency in Christians. We get so satisfied with our current effort. I mean, my marriage isn't headed for the divorce court. Clearly, my effort thus far is doing okay. Clearly, my effort in parenting is doing okay. My kids aren't on drugs. They're not doing alcohol. We're not getting calls from the principal at school. Clearly, my effort in being a Christian is doing okay. The elders aren't calling me. And it's so easy to set the cruise control spiritually. You ever set your cruise control going through like the flatlands of Texas? You can almost become like a zombie for like 4 or 5 straight hours and not touch the brake pedal, not touch the gas. And it's just so easy to do that kind of thing and listen to Rush Limbaugh chew your ear off. I think that's what we do, though, in the Lord's church. We just kind of set the spiritual cruise control. We don't hit brake. We don't hit gas. We just almost just stare straight ahead. And our current level of effort is just okay. Before we move on to a different text, I want to say about this survey, this informal, unscientific survey that I've been doing, I am encouraged by it. Alan, how could you be encouraged by other Christians saying that this is a problem in the Lord's church? Because people are willing to admit it. That's the first step, right? I mean, had I been doing this survey in the Laodicean church thousands of years ago, would people have been willing to admit this? So I am encouraged, and that's to your praise and your honor. Go with me now to the book of Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. I'll give you a minute or two to find that book. I have it marked. I cheated. Zephaniah. It's a small book of prophecy, and maybe there is not another prophet that so blatantly condemns this idea of being stagnant, about being complacent. Let me give you some history, though, while you're finding the book of Zephaniah. This prophecy is given in the times of Josiah. Do you remember the lesson that I gave back in October about that lesson that political leaders don't change hearts, only God's word, only God through his word can change hearts? Well, we looked at the time of Josiah, and it was a great time of reform. Josiah took away all the idolatry in the land. He took the idols, he ground them into powder, spread them throughout the land. He killed priests that were practicing these idolatrous practices. I mean, it was a great time of reformation. But what we looked at the end of that sermon from Jeremiah chapter 3 is that Jeremiah comes along in the time of Josiah after he wiped out the idols and says, you didn't turn to God with your whole heart, Jeremiah 3 and verse 10, but you did it in pretense. It was a fake. It was a phony. It wasn't real repentance. Well, guess who was a contemporary preacher of Jeremiah? Zephaniah was. If you read chapter 1, verse 1, it kind of gives you a historical context. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of who? In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. Now we know. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and others. And what he tells the people is what Huldah the prophetess had told Josiah. That this place is going down. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and it will be by the hand of God. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, God says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the remnant or the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. God is not just going to wipe out the idolatry. He's going to stretch out his hands against the inhabitants, those who live in Jerusalem. But why? Is it just idolatry? Was that just the problem? As you could tell from the bottom of the screen, it wasn't just the problem. Look at Zephaniah 1 and verse 12. Listen to the text. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. You can almost see God with a lamp, with an LED floodlight, searching the homes of Jerusalem. I will search them with lamps, he says in verse 12, and I will punish those who are complacent. I'll punish those who are stagnant. I think that's probably a better translation, stagnant. You know how air and water get stagnant? There's no air pushing it around. There's nothing to stir it up. It just sits. It just does nothing. Now think back to those definitions and the slide previous. I will punish those who are smug. I will punish those who are uncritical in their examination of themselves. I will punish those who are unaware of the impending doom. I will punish those who are uninformed in their satisfaction. I will punish those who are just getting in cruise control with their level of effort. Ah, yes. Cruise control is not a place to be spiritually. If you have a footnote there in Zephaniah 1 and verse 12, it probably says thickening on the dregs. If you have an Old King James, an Old American Standard, or a revised version, they all translate it that way. Settled on their lees, L-E-E-S, or thickened on their dregs. I didn't know what that was, and you may not either. It's a winemaking term, which is why I have these pictures on the board. Dregs, in the winemaking process, you see how those particles are mixed up on that picture on the left? They're mixed up throughout the juice of the wine. And then on the right, the dregs, the lees, settle down to the bottom and they thicken. And then the way the fermentation process works is that it just sits on that. And it's good for winemaking. But it's not good for God's people. Because the only way to thicken on your dregs, or for dregs to thicken or to settle on the lees, is to just do absolutely nothing. And the way to prevent that is to take a stirring stick and to constantly stir that up. And I want to ask you, beloved, are you the type of Christian that always needs stirring? Are you the type of person that always needs to be contacted by the work leaders to come along with a stirring stick and to work you into a frenzy? Are you the type of person that always needs to be contacted by the elders, the deacons, the preachers, or whoever else? Are you the type of person that always needs a card of encouragement? People are always worried about you. People are always calling and say, I haven't seen you for 2, 3, 4 Sundays. Are you that person? Listen, church. Eventually, we need to get to the point where we're not the ones being stirred. We're the ones that take up a stirring stick and stir others. Amen. Grab a stirring stick. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's talk for a moment about stirring each other. Hebrews chapter 10, and begin reading with me in verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. I know we're jumping into the middle of the context, and you can study it in its fullness in your personal Bible studies, but begin reading with me in verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, let us consider how to stir. You know how I came to this passage, don't you? Let us consider how to stir with a stirring stick, one another to love and good works. And then listen to what he says. I know this is the passage about attendance. I know you could probably preach me better this verse or quote it better than I can. But listen to it. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, one of the things I love about worship is that it's a stirring stick for me. It's a stirring stick to get together with other Christians and praise God. Now listen, worship is always first and foremost about praising Him, honoring Him, thanking Him for what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. But a secondary benefit of getting together in an assembly like this is that it's a stirring stick. Now I just did with Hebrews chapter 10 my pet peeve, which is this. We only apply this, generally speaking, to Sundays. Let me read the text how we interpret it most of the time. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together, and then in brackets, on Sundays. Isn't that how we interpret it? I want to tell you, Christians get together a lot more than just on Sundays. They do it for ladies' get-togethers, men's get-togethers. They get together just for a common meal. They get together for singings, for potlucks, for home Bible studies. There's a lot of stirring sticks to be involved in. And I want to encourage you. Don't limit Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where it doesn't limit itself. Wednesdays, that's a stirring stick. Now, I'm not saying that we have to be a part of all of those things or we're in sin. That's not what I'm saying. People have work responsibilities and family responsibilities, and I get that. Believe you me, I'm in both of those camps with young kids and a job and all that. But listen to me. If we are in the practice of habitually refusing meeting together with other Christians, just generally speaking, because it's not limited past that, there's a problem. And maybe the problem is that we don't want to get stirred. And if we say, you know, I do want to get stirred, well then, don't you want to stir others? Don't you want to stir others? Last point. Stir your own pot. We talked about the necessity of others always needing to stir us and how we need to grow out of that and eventually stir other people. But you got to stir your own pot spiritually. And what's the way to stir your own pot? Let's go back. We won't go back and read. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, what's a way that we can stir our own pot? Now you might be thinking, I'm going to go to Bible study. But I don't want you just to think about Bible study. Brutal, honest, open Bible study. I want you to go to the end of Colossians real quick. The end of Colossians, please. And we're going to read about Laodicea from the book of Colossians. You remember what this says at the end of the book about trading letters? Look at Colossians chapter 4 in verse 15. Give greetings to my brethren at Laodicea, to Nympha and the church in her house. Now verse 16. When this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. You think that the Laodicean church got to a point, and I know that this is years before Revelation chapter 3, I get that. But do you honestly think that the Laodicean church got to a point where they just weren't studying their Bible? They just weren't reading letters from the apostles? I don't think that at all. But what I do think about the Laodicean church is they got to a point where they were studying their Bible without critically examining themselves. And that's easy to do. So don't just think Bible study. Brutal, open, honest Bible study. Psalm 119, 105. What does it say? Your word is a lamp to my path, a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. Let God's word... You remember Zephaniah 1 and verse 12, how God was going to come in there with lamps? Can you imagine God or Jesus knocking at your door with a big LED flashlight and saying, I'm going to overturn this place. I'm going to find out where there's worldliness and where there's weaknesses. And are you willing to let Jesus do that? Figuratively speaking, because he's willing. If you'll let him. If you'll rightly handle the word of truth, God will get his LED flashlight out and shine on a few weaknesses. Let him do that. Please get out a songbook and turn to the Song of Invitation. I found this little picture online, and I changed it. The picture was a small circle that had comfort zone, and then a big giant circle that said, this is where growth happens, and I just made my own. And you can see that I reversed the size of the circles. The comfort zone is a lot bigger. You know why? Because in my mind, it's a lot easier to stay in the comfort zone. And it's a lot harder to get to a place where you're challenging yourself constantly through Bible study, constantly by getting together with other Christians and getting that stirring stick going. That's a lot more difficult than just staying in the comfort zone and putting it on cruise control. We want to challenge each other here at this place. I want you to challenge me. I really do. Because I've got more Laodicean in me than I'd like to admit. Where sometimes I look back in my past and I think maybe I was trying harder back then. I don't want it to be that way. Let's encourage one another to do this. If you're subject to the gospel call, today can be the day of your salvation. There's a baptistry right here. You can be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, and God's promise is that He will take away all your sins. You can have access to the blood that cleanses you forever and ever if you'll but turn away from sin, confess His great name, and be baptized into Christ. Will you do that? As together we stand and sing.